Today we're going to read Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. So I invite you to stand with me, and if you have your Bibles, to turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And let us once more hear the very word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once more. We thank you for giving us ears to hear, for hearts to receive and to understand. We pray that that would be done by the work of your Spirit, the one who carried along Isaiah to write these very words. And as we read them, as we consider them, as we take them to ourselves, may we receive them by faith, that we may know you and walk in your ways. And we pray all this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 introduce to us God's Savior, who here is named Emmanuel. Now, somewhat ironically, the Hebrew phrase is only a name because God designates it a name. So if you read in that very last verse where it says, "For God is with us," it is the same basic terminology where we translate Emmanuel as the name. But it's a phrase, and it means God with us. But we also understand that this double entendre, which Isaiah and I'd say the prophets generally use a lot and much to their advantage, this double entendre that God is present fulfills itself in the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And we see that it takes place, and we're going to consider Matthew again today, but it does this in a way that God himself is present both in Israel at that time and in Christ when he comes to save and to judge. And so the double entendre gives us two distinct outcomes. That God with us, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, could be a bad thing. That when Israel exalted itself and God himself would appear in exaltation, they would be humbled, humiliated. But that when he comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, he comes to save. The Emmanuel prophecy sign, which we consider both the words of it and then the sign of it, the prophecy sign, is here given an 8th century particularity. It's Isaiah's second son. We made that case the last time. Not everyone agrees with that interpretation, but I think the flow of chapters 7 and 8 indicate that, at least from our perspective, the sign would be completely empty to Ahaz if there was not something tied to it in the 8th century, in the 730s BC. In his gospel, but Matthew further identifies Emmanuel with Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us in his divine human way. In his gospel, then, Emmanuel saves and works to create a new people, the church. We see the expansion of God with us in ways, or a fulfillment of it in ways at least not considered here in Isaiah, at least not in our particular sense in chapter 8. But in some sense, the promise and sign remain static. The original promise was that Ahaz was to take God at his word, that God would save him. That general idea remains static through the whole use of God with us. And yet it takes on a different fulfillment, that it's not simply the salvation of an invading army, but it is the salvation of you from death and destruction because of your sin. So in some sense it may remain static. In other ways, it gains a greater fulfillment. And that's where we want to turn to today. So once more, we want to consider the sign, the prophetic word, and the meaning of it. But we want to look through the sign again by faith so that you and I can receive confirmation of God's promise to be with us. So firstly, let's consider the child and sign explained. Now, what I would like to do is spend the next 2 hours talking about this very beautiful piece of literature, but I'm not going to. So instead, I'm going to try to do it in 2 minutes. This passage, and if we consider the whole of chapter 7 and 8, is beautiful. As I always say, our translations just tend to obscure it all for the sake of making everything look neat on a page. And what I mean by that is this. Chapter 7 and 8 are one unit. We've mentioned this before. That is one long section that all goes together. And it tells us the exact same thing twice in two different ways. There is a sign given, or there is a promise made, and then there is a sign given. But in the whole of chapter 7 and 8, it has this chiastic structure, which right in the middle, the emphasis is upon Assyrian invasion. This is from chapter 7, verse 17 through the end, which we considered last week. It also introduces to us what I'm going to call the water ordeal. The water ordeal as an act of judgment. Now, I'm using a fancy term, but it is actually something that you're very familiar with. And I'll explain that in a minute. But hopefully, what you do is you remember back to chapter 7, that the original opening of chapter 7, Isaiah goes to Ahaz, who is looking for a water supply to bring into Jerusalem. And he confronts him at that one particular place. Because if Jerusalem was going to be under siege, they would need an inside water supply. They didn't have one. And actually, it's not till Hezekiah, they have an inside water supply. That is an underground way of getting water. The overground way would be easily stopped. A siege would, take effect pretty quickly. But that's how it opens in chapter 7. But if you notice here, in the middle of chapter 8, so towards the end of our passage, what we see is that Syria and Ephraim are likened unto gently flowing streams, water. Assyria to a mighty river that is going to drown everyone. And so you have this beautiful symmetry of the use of water, it being key to the surviving a siege in chapter 7, to the use of judgment in chapter 8. So you take advantage of these kinds of symbols. So the water ordeal is this. It was a common practice that was used in the ancient world. Most often it was performed in a river, and it was usually between two warriors that would battle one another. And in pagan circles, it was a technique that was used in which a court would decide or discern the will of the gods. So whoever wins, that's the outcome, something like that. So one was either delivered from the water, or one was delivered into the water. That's the aspect of it. So through it or in it, into it. And so we want to consider this as we understand our passage, that there's a couple of things that are going on here that we need to kind of catch the symbolism of, particularly the use of water, because it is a common theme throughout chapter 7 and 8, both in terms of surviving the siege and for the use of God's judgment. So we just want to think of that as we move our way forward. Now, more to the point here is the fact that we are told, more clearly than in chapter 7, that Emmanuel, at least initially, is Isaiah's second son. That what is cryptic in chapter 7, I think, is made plain in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So here, Isaiah was to write the vision on a tablet and make it plain. Now, simply, this means this. He was to write the name of what would become his second son on this tablet and go to the priests and have that attested. And if you remember, the priest, Uriah particularly, was the one back in 2 Kings that formulated or made the new altar for Ahaz like the Assyrian altar that he had the dimensions from. So in other words, now it wasn't the king who was getting the sign, like in chapter 7. Now it's the priest getting the sign by the prophet. And what the prophet would do is he would write the name of his second son on it, have the priest attest, yes, he wrote this on this day. And then 9 months later, when his son was born, he would say, this is the name of it. And no one could say, hey, this was prophecy after the fact. So what was the meaning of that funny name that he gives his son? Speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. That was not going to bode well for anyone who saw or heard that. He was naming his son as a setup that an army would invade. It would be quick, and it would be bad all around. Now, thankfully, most of us don't name our children like that. So for the rest of that boy's life, he was a reminder to everyone that Assyria was going to invade and come to the walls of Jerusalem. And the plunder would be pretty bad against Jerusalem. Even though they don't take it all, they do take quite a bit in Judah. So it seems plain, given that we have the same wording in 7:14, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. So the phrase conceive and bear a son. And in chapter 8, verse 3, we have the exact same wording that Isaiah is to go and his wife, the prophetess, would conceive and bear a son. And the timing, that is before this boy could say, my father or my mother, in chapter 7, it was before he could basically eat solid food, that Syria and Ephraim would be brought to nothing, and Assyria would be dominant over this whole region. So you're thinking of like a year or two, generally around 2 years before this is going to happen. And because Judah is under siege in some way, that is, Syria and Ephraim were coming their way, the question is God really with us? This has been the dominant question. Where is God in all of this, or is God really with us? And Isaiah keeps saying the answer to that question is yes, God is with you. He's just not with you in the way that you think that he's with you. Because most of you, or most of this, is going to come to an end, or at least it's going to be highly plundered. But we see in chapter 8, verse 8, that Judah is Emmanuel's land, and that at the end, in chapter 8, verse 10, that God is with us. And we'll explain how and why he ends this passage with those two things. So judgment then is given, and judgment is averted. So as noted earlier, Isaiah introduces this water ordeal judgment. So this can come back to the initial understanding of God with us is that he would bring Judah to salvation by getting rid of Ephraim and Syria, who were coming to siege against Jerusalem. But he would do it by using Assyria, who would, in some sense, break their own vow with Judah and come and siege Jerusalem, which takes place a little bit further down the line in history. But he uses the water ordeal as judgment. Most of you know the water ordeal in Isaiah. It's very famous. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. Right? That's a very well-known passage. You know, when you pass through the fire. These were judgment ordeals. Now, you know more well-known ones, so the famous passage in Isaiah, you know more well-known ones. The flood. God's initial judgment on the Nile in Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea when you walk through. Think of it that way. Or the Jordan River that Joshua leads Israel through to conquer the land. That these were tests and trials that were not just, you know, simple miracles. They were miracles. They were not just simple miracles that you can kind of check off. But that God was saying that he, as the creator and the redeemer, was Lord over this land, over the water trial itself. And that he would deliver his people from the water trial by parting the water. Hence, the Red Sea comes back over the Egyptians. They did not pass the water trial or ordeal. They fell into it or were judged by it. Whereas those who passed through it, they were the ones who were saved. Now we have this, and this is where I'm going to bring this all to just in a moment. I'm going to say it in passing. We have our own water ordeal that is a sign for us. It is our sign of baptism. That it is the very thing in which we often speak of it only in terms of cleansing. It is, we understand the idea of cleansing associated with it. But we want to understand it also as the fact that it is an act of judgment. That most of the time in the scriptures, the act of a water ordeal is an act of judgment. So that Noah and his family are saved and the rest of the world is judged. But it's the same act of water that covers the earth. Well, this is what Isaiah is leading to here in this passage. He says to them, God says to them through Isaiah, Syria and Ephraim, these two that were coming against you, they're actually gentle flowing waters, and as your God, I would have easily taken care of them. They are gently flowing streams. But instead, you made a covenant with Assyria, with Tiglath-Pileser III. Well, he's a mighty river. And as a mighty river, he's coming across the Euphrates, a mighty river. And he's going to not only destroy them, but he's going to come down, and the water is going to rise up basically to your noses. You will barely survive this judgment, but understand that he is mightier than the gently flowing streams that I could have simply delivered you from before this mighty river. And so we see here both the act of salvation to save them from Syria and Ephraim, and the act of judgment, not only against those two nations, but against Israel itself, as God reminds them that they made covenant with the wrong person, Tiglath-Pileser. He will be no friend to them in the future. And then at the very end in verse 8, we get our only glimmer of hope. So in verses 8, 9, and 10. So the narrative then briefly turns to victories. That it turns it around to say, this land that is about to be nearly drowned is Emmanuel's land. And that while Assyria seems to be dominant right now, they should get no boasting out of it, because God will immediately turn and give Judah a victory over them. Whatever they think is going to happen is not going to be good for them. God will turn on them. Why? And then instead of using the name, we understand it as the act. Why will Judah ultimately get the victory? God is with us. Now that's how we want to understand this passage. And we want to understand it that it does two things, save and judge. We've mentioned in the past that this act can be either a judgment that saves or a judgment that brings condemnation. But we said that in any way, shape, or form, any sin deserves God's judgment. Which then brings us to the second point, the idea in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that God is with us particularly to save. See, as the sign moves its way forward and takes on fulfillment in and through Christ, we see that the salvation and judgment will continue. But Matthew brings out the idea that God with us is here to save. So Matthew uses the sign that way. I don't mean that he just willy-nilly uses the sign that way. I'm saying that what he reports to us as the angel talks to him is that the child conceived in Mary will be one who will save his people from their sins. Pardon me. So if you were, I'm sure most of you know the story in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, when Joseph finds out his betrothed is with child, he wants to secretly divorce her, put her away. He's an honorable man, something has happened, and he doesn't want to go any further. In the dream, the angel explains the situation, why she's pregnant, how she's pregnant, and who this child is. This child then is linked to the prophecy of Emmanuel in chapter 7 and 8, particularly the quoting of chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. But he's told something else, that God with us, which can be a terrifying act, in this case will not be a terrifying act. That in this case, God with us, Emmanuel, will be the one who saves. Because his other name, the one that's more commonly known, is that he will be called Jesus, or Joshua, or Yeshua, something like that. Because the Lord saves. And particularly, we get Emmanuel for salvation in that he is identified to have a particular people. He will save his people. So we have kind of a particular definitive salvation. He will save his people from their sins. In other words, it's not going to be the salvation from the Romans who are occupying. It's not going to be salvation from an invading army of some other kind. It's actually going to be the very need that all mankind has. The reconciliation and atonement with God. And that this God with us will be the one who saves his people from their sins. So that then the Gospels recapitulate the whole of the story of Israel in and through Jesus. So that he comes out of Egypt, right? He goes to Egypt and comes back out. He endures or overcomes the water ordeal because he is baptized. And then he prepares to dwell among his people, which is his mission in John chapter 1, that he would come and dwell with us. In other words, the idea of God with us was not simply to be showing up to bring judgment against or salvation for, but that it would be a dwelling with. So not just God with us as this thing out here, but God with us as he dwells among us, his people. So that we understand the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us, his people, for habitation by God Almighty himself. So he not only justifies us, but he sanctifies us. He prepares us that he may dwell among us or in us. He prepares his place, us, for him, for his habitation. Now, I want to point out something by way of simply a piece of application. This is now two times in the scriptures that this, or maybe you could say three times, that this child sign promise and sign have been given. So once in chapter 7, where Ahaz was called to faith and he rejects it. Once in chapter 8, it's the same thing, only this way directed towards Isaiah and his wife to have a child. He has faith, we understand that. And now maybe fulfilled in Matthew. The reason I say this is because it's easy enough to get caught up in the story. And easy enough to miss what the whole thing is calling us to. In other words, it's calling us, each of us, you and me, to faith. It reminds us that we take God at his word. Now, it's not to be overly simplistic to say this is what Ahaz in chapter 7 is challenged with. Ahaz, do you believe that I can deliver you? And Ahaz says, no, I don't. It's not that recorded that way, but that's what we know happens. But when we're called upon in the New Testament to see once more the promise and the sign, that static nature of the meaning of it remains. Do you believe that God can save you from your sins? Do you believe that the work of Christ is an atoning, reconciling work that delivers you from Satan and from death and from the curse? And do you believe that? Because the promise was made, the act was accomplished, and the sign continues to point to that. In our case, both the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it points us to that very thing. It doesn't leave it out there as some interesting historical event, but as a call to faith for you and for me. And as we often say, it's not simply a one-time faith. I mean, it's not that we have faith for the day and then we move on, but it is the continual resting in Christ because his work is effectual for us now and always, that he would dwell in our midst. So individually by the Spirit, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that we are each a temple of the Holy Spirit, but more commonly understood that it's the whole people of God among whom he dwells. So we're called not simply to think it interesting, but we're called in that way that Ahaz was called, to have faith in what we've just heard and we'll see. Not faith in the sign, but that the sign itself confirms our faith. And then just lastly, I want to kind of round out the, not exhaust, because that, we can't do that today, but round out the portion of Matthew's understanding of God with us by, as a third point, that God is with us to proclaim. Maybe I should say God is with us to disciple. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, Jesus does not use the word Emmanuel in that way, but his promise, as he sends forth his church into the world, I will be with you. So, we have here the making of a new creation. Water ordeals always do that. They decreate or uncreate, and then there's recreation. You saw that with the flood. You saw that with the entry into... you could say it this way. With the Red Sea, you could see the creation of God's new people and the final act of deliverance from their enemy as then they move from there to Mount Sinai. You can see the recreation of the promised land as they enter into Canaan, not in their own might, but in God's might and power as God puts fear on all the people so they can go and conquer the land. You know, you had this idea of recreation. Well, God himself is recreating a people, his people. It begins with Adam, the second Adam, Christ. And then from that flows the remaking or the making of the new people of God. Isaiah 6 had hinted at this just a tiny, tiny bit when it talked to us about Isaiah being in that temple of God in the heavens. And the atoning work and the proclamation of the message. And as we mentioned there, the recreating in an image, God's image, the Son's image. And so what develops then is in Matthew is the announcement of the new creation. And so then as Jesus sends his church out, he promises to be with them, to call his elect from the four corners of the earth. He commissions them to a word and sacrament ministry. In other words, he commissions them to the same thing that Isaiah had done by putting out the promise and then offering the sign. Do you believe? And for those who believe, come and participate, particularly in the Lord's Supper. Not to overly simplify it, but to say that the idea of what we go out to do is to make the proclamation, calling on people to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then to join in the community that he is building. And so we have a word and sacrament ministry. But it's more than formal instruction. It's fellowship. We see this when we saw when we looked in Acts. We saw that a biggest part of that was the fellowship that was around the table and prayer and the gathering of worship. So we kind of put all that together and said there was this fellowship that took place with the word and the sacraments. So we have a formality to this, but we have an informality to gathering with God's people as well. It's a forming and shaping. This is what happens as we constantly call upon one another to trust the promises. We do it officially right here, but we do it informally when we just meet together. But the point of it is that as we go out into the world, we are doing in some sense what Isaiah has been doing all along, proclaiming the promise of salvation, warning of judgment to come, and calling all who believe to be confirmed in the sign itself, as we could put it that way. So, I'm going to just conclude with this. In arguing for holiness among God's people, one of the keys to the habitation that God would dwell among us, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, so that passage. He quotes actually from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, which is the well-known passage that I will dwell among you and be your God and you will be my people. This is covenantal language that this is how God acts towards and with his people. He dwells among them. He is our God. We are his people. But God makes his dwelling place among his people to be their God. For the most part, Israel misses this. And particularly here under Ahaz, they are missing it. They missed the blessing of God in their midst. Rather, they experienced the curse of God in their midst. We can experience and do experience the blessing of God in our midst. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells among us and in us. And his presence is a blessing for you and me, for us as God's people, to enjoy, not just with him, but with one another, that our delight would be in our God and love for his people gathered together. So we, as God's people, we are to look through the sign, in our case, the Lord's Supper, by faith, to receive confirmation of God's promise that he is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and ask that you would give us hearts to receive your word, that we would be confirmed in our salvation, that we would have assurance that we are yours and you are ours. And we bless you and thank you for giving us your word and calling us to yourself. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you in Christ by the Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.